A number of times during these past months of lockdown, someone has asked me how I feel about the church being closed. It's a good conversation starter because my polite response has been, well, the church isn't closed. It's very much open. How easy it is to make that categorical mistake of thinking of the church as a building, equating the two. The church isn't a building. The church is a people. And the truth of this is made very real to us here in Ezra chapter 2. The church in every age is that diverse group of people who have devoted themselves to worshipping and witnessing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not that buildings are unimportant. We soon see here in Ezra just how important they can be. But whereas you can close a building, you can never close down a people. And not even the might of the Babylonian Empire could close down this particular people. These are those upon whom the Lord's favor and the Lord's promises rest. What we have before us is an extraordinary chapter, clearly written with the lovers of spreadsheets in mind. Here is the inventory of all those who made up the people of God in the year 539 BC. Each of those whose hearts the Lord has moved and who returned to Jerusalem once Cyrus the Great has issued his momentous decree. These are real people from real places. For every number of those who returned from each family and each town, there is another number of those from families and towns who didn't return. But here are listed those who made the call personal, who were willing for the whole of their lives to be uprooted. What we have here is really only a remnant standing among ruins. But it is precisely this remnant among ruins whom the Lord intends to rebuild into a people. What kind of people? Across this book of Ezra, we are going to see them first built into a worshipping people and then into a witnessing people. But there is much that can already be said about them here in Ezra 2. Look with me at the bookends of this chapter. In the very first verse, we're told the people returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to their own town. Then, in the very last verse, we're told the people settled in their own towns. This connection between people and place, it has deep roots in the promise that the Lord first made to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, the Lord says to Abraham, "Go to the land I will show you." And he promises, "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Whilst in Babylon, in exile, that connection between people and place, between the families and their towns, had been severed. What had happened to that promise of a great nation? They were no longer any such thing. Their very identity had been stripped from them. But theirs is a faithful God who keeps his promises. Now, as they return to Jerusalem, each to their own town, that connection between people and place was being reestablished. And with that, their identity was being restored. Notice then verses 59 through 62. Verse 59, "The following came up, but they could not show that their families were descended from Israel." Verse 62, "These searched for their family records, but they could not find them." This isn't bureaucracy leading to exclusion on uncertain grounds. This is the principle by which inclusion is assured on the most certain ground. The Christian sings, "My name is graven on his hands, my name is written on his heart." And on that basis alone can you and I be certain of our identity, that we belong to the people of God and are heirs of a future inheritance. Now, there are two things that characterize the people of God in Ezra's day, which ought to characterize us as the people of God in our day. Notice that the people here in Ezra chapter 2 are a diverse people and a devoted people. Let's look briefly at each of these aspects in turn. First, a diverse people. They are only a remnant among ruins, but that they exist at all is a miracle of grace. The Lord is faithful. He keeps his promises, and through the working of his sovereign power, here they now are. As we glance down this inventory, the list of names and places is by no means monochrome. We can see that from the subgroupings alone. There is a rich diversity to this people. It is a mixed multitude. We have here the members of long-standing and distinguished families, some of these from what were the ruling elite, some even bringing with them considerable wealth, verse 65. Some were from among the priestly order, the scholars of their day. Others were from families who had previously been the key workers. The full spectrum of social and economic backgrounds is represented here. What is perhaps more surprising is that a spectrum of different ethnic backgrounds is also represented. Bigvi, named there in verse 14, is very likely a Persian family. All the more striking for this being only the first year of King Cyrus's Persian rule. And Bigvi is by no means least among the returnees, numbering 2,056. Indeed, we see from verse 2 that Bigvi is counted among the overall leadership. As we glance down the list of temple servants from verse 43, many of the names here are non-Israelite in origin. Munim and Nephusim, there in verse 50, are the names of foreign tribes who have been defeated by Israel in battle in a previous generation. So, that promise of the Lord made to Abraham way back in the events of Genesis 12, that all peoples on earth will be blessed through you, that promise was finding a fulfillment even here among this remnant. Through one means or another, various peoples had responded to the Lord's call to go up to Jerusalem. Within this remnant, we glimpse something of the rich diversity of God's people that ought to be seen in every age. If we can glimpse it there back in 539 BC, it should shine out all the clearer in 2020 AD. You see, you and I belong to a much larger family. In Ephesians chapter 2, we are reminded that Jew and Gentile, that is, all peoples, are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens within the people of God. It is Jesus, through his blood shed on the cross, who achieves what no human initiative could ever achieve, the true reconciliation of all peoples, a unity displaying the richest diversity. What we see here in microcosm in Jerusalem will grow to embrace the whole earth. For us today, it isn't enough to observe that the church is diverse. It is for us to demonstrate that diversity is at the heart of what it means to be church. I'm hearing news from different parts of the world where various of our brothers and sisters in Christ are being deeply impacted by COVID-19. In many places, the church is small and frail. Will it survive? A similar question could be asked in any season, in places of persecution. These same brothers and sisters are the first to remind us that the church will survive in those places. As here in Ezra, the Lord is faithful to preserve a remnant, and his people will forever display a world-encompassing diversity, all peoples represented. So, will I fit in? Is there a place for me? Someone here must be asking that question. Well, for starters, glance down this inventory in Ezra 2. All of us can find our niche somewhere in this list. Whatever your story, that story can fit within this story. Whoever your people may have been yesterday, nothing needs stand in the way of you being counted among God's people today. Let's pause for a moment to reflect on the Lord's commitment to restoring his people, to rebuilding his church. Having seen how the people of God in Ezra's day were a diverse people, we come now to see how they were also a devoted people. They are only a remnant among ruins, but their very return to Jerusalem and Judah is itself a miracle of grace. The Lord is faithful. He keeps his promises, and through the continued working of his sovereign power, his purposes for this people will be fulfilled. We'll be seeing later in Ezra how the Lord's purpose is for them to be a worshiping and a witnessing people. Now, that is going to require devotion to the Lord. The idea of devotion, is that about putting the Lord first at the top of that long list of priorities that you and I have for each day? It's not that. To be devoted is more a matter of ensuring that the Lord is absolutely central to each and every one of the priorities that you and I have for each day. Indeed, central to each and every aspect of our lives. Here in Ezra chapter 2, we meet a devoted people. Think about where they have come from. Babylon is where most, if not all of them, had been born and lived all their lives up until this point. In other words, Babylon didn't represent a foreign culture. Babylonian culture was their home culture, in which, it has to be said, many of them had been thriving. Who of them had so much as set eyes on Jerusalem, let alone had an accurate sense of what life there would be like? To up sticks and move, that was to exchange certainty for uncertainty, to exchange the known for the unknown, and to begin with, at least, to exchange comfort for hardship. Some trade-off. You don't make that kind of sacrifice on a whim. And of course, many didn't. Many stayed in Babylon. But those who went up to Jerusalem did so out of devotion to the Lord. Some among that number were surely those who sang the words of Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord in a foreign land? If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. So, as Cyrus the Great issues his proclamation, chapter 1, verse 2, and as the Lord sets to work on moving the hearts of those he is calling, chapter 1, verse 5, these men and women hit the road. It seems from the numbers, some 42,000 in total there in verse 64, that far more men than women made the journey. Why the imbalance? The likely explanation is that this number included a lot of young men who were yet unmarried. But for each, it was their devotion to the Lord that got them out of the door in the first place. A trust in the Lord's favor and the Lord's promises served to reshape and redirect all their priorities in life. It's not that some were thinking, I'm off to pick up the keys to my grandfather's old house. I've heard it's a good one. Any such house had most likely long lain in ruin. It's not that some were thinking, I'm off to do business with a new client group. I've been told this will be a real step up for my career. Not in a region that for a generation has been in the grip of a major economic downturn. No, these people weren't going up to Jerusalem for the purpose of their own good. They were going up for the purpose of a much greater good. What then was that purpose? We see it there in chapter 1, verse 5. Their intention was to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. That's the greater good which had captured their hearts. To rebuild the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. In the 6th century BC, at this point in salvation history, to do this is no small thing. It is to reinstate the public worship of the living God for the sake of the whole world. So, when this remnant arrives among the ruins of Jerusalem, where is the first place they go? It isn't to set up their homes. What is the first thing they do? It isn't to check out the business and employment opportunities. Instead, we're told in verse 68, when they arrived at the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, some of the heads of the families gave free will offerings towards the rebuilding of the house of God on its site. From day one, they remain on task. After a long journey, it would be easy to drift, but this act serves to bring their purpose into sharp focus. No longer is it simply the idea of a temple needing to be rebuilt. Now their hands and feet were touching the reality of the temple needing to be rebuilt, each with a key part to play. You and I, we have entered into a much larger inheritance. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we're told, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. These words could have been spoken to that remnant there in Jerusalem and would apply directly to them. After all, what are we seeing there if not a royal priesthood being shaped into a holy nation, the renewed people of God? Yet these words are applied directly to us. Through Jesus Christ, we have been brought in on the people of God, and together we share that people's defining purpose, to declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Our focus and concern, it's no longer confined to that narrow strip of land on which Jerusalem sits, but is expanded to embrace the whole earth, every city and place. So perhaps the questions for us today have to do with the place we find ourselves in, London or anywhere. Are we here to build our own houses or God's house? That is, to build our own lives or to build the life of the church? On their arrival in Jerusalem, the first thing we see the people doing there in verse 69 is giving away. According to their ability, generously giving away. What are you building? Are you building for your own good or for a much greater good? It's all a question of devotion. If the Lord is just one, even the first among a list of priorities, who knows what we'll be building? But if the Lord is central to, and the very reason we have our list of priorities, then we will be found among that remnant who are building the church. Here in Ezra, we see that the people of God are a diverse people and a devoted people. In every age, it is to be the same. You see, such diversity is held together by a common devotion. And devotion to the Lord and his ancient promises is what gives rise to such diversity in the first place. Amen.